really had a struggle, which I announced even last week on the Wednesday night, whether to shift the two evening and morning services or not. I had a reason for doing that, and then after I prayed about it and thought about it, I said, well, maybe continuity is really the way to go. I don't know if that's really good or not, because we are kind of beginning this morning a series within a series. For better or worse, and I hope it's for better, we're going to stick with 1 Corinthians in the morning and maintain our posture in Acts in the evening and go with that. So let's take our Bibles, please, and turn again to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Actually, that'll be the first time that you ever turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Trust to have your outlines and that you're ready to work. Friends, listening to a sermon is work. It's not a time to sit and sleep and relax. It demands your attention and your ransom powers. And I trust that you'll understand that and be faithful to do it. Now, as those of you that have been with us, you know very well that Paul broaches many, many different subjects in this corrective epistle. The thing about that is that I think that they can all fall under one of three different categories, regardless of the diversity among them. For example, there is this issue of unnecessary division, which raises its ugly head in many different ways. And so some of this can fall under that category. Secondly, the need for godly separation. Most people don't think of 1 Corinthians as a book of separation, but it really is. If these people needed anything, they needed to understand that doctrine and why it was so critical to their very existence that they practice biblical separation from the world. Thirdly, it falls under the topic that we're going to begin right now, and that would be the understanding and the exercise of spiritual gifts, which we'll begin right now. So we're going to begin this series within the series on verses chapters 12, 13, and 14, which are normally taken as a unit. But I want to remind you again, because I just feel it's important, that the actual transition in this book actually begins in chapter 11. The apostles' concern up to chapter 11 had been the maintenance of an appropriate Christian standard while simultaneously in contact with the outside pagan culture. Paul's been dealing with that, particularly in issues of separation. But with the onset of chapter 11, the apostle now shifts to matters pertaining to the inside, namely the church family. So he turns the discussion in this new direction by looking at the general subject of worship and then using it as a veritable hinge in which to respond directly to a specific question that the Corinthians had addressed to him in this now lost letter that he undoubtedly had received and which became the impetus for this first epistle. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll remember, I hope, that he moves the discussion forward by offering a much-needed corrective regarding the recognition of authority within a worship service and the proper practice of public worship with regard to at least one of the ordinances. All of that discussion on head coverings and the proper deportment that is required at the love feast, which became the Lord's table, all that provided a contextual foundation for how Paul would respond to their question regarding this new topic now of spiritual gifts. Friends, very much like the first century, the 20th century in America was a time of great change, which included, among other things, social and technological upheavals. Advancement at such a high rate of speed that we hardly know what hit us. And for us, it became a time that required believers more than ever before in the history of our country, perhaps, to take very seriously the injunction that came from the Apostle John in his first epistle in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he begged his constituency there to believe not every spirit. Instead of doing that in a very gullible way, you were to try the spirits, whether they are of God, And why should we do that? Why, John, would that be so important? Why was this so important for the Corinthians? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, all of you that have been around for any length of time within Christendom and within genuine Christianity is familiar with the phrase the charismatic movement. That movement came in like a flood that all but overtook the then contemporary scene. And I'm talking about back in the, well, most of the evangelicals that initially dismissed that new phenomenon in the late 50s and then and all through the 60s, that dismissed it as a kind of a cultic and transient thing, those same people eventually accepted it as normal and as mainstream. In fact, even fundamental churches began to severely struggle with their own identity as the prevalence of charismania became so prominent and the styles of worship so undeniable that they constantly began to usurp a more traditional form of worship, particularly in the realm of music. And added to that was the emergence of a new kind of new age experience-oriented spirituality that frankly had absolutely nothing at all to do with the Holy Spirit. This new secular form of spirituality suggested ways for people to resonate with the universe or to get in touch with their own inner spiritual selves. And this became this very ethereal, very existential approach to life and worship of within Christendom. And friends, the residue of that, of course, is still around today. And if I live long enough, I'm fully expect that within my lifetime, we'll see the whole thing come full circle again, and we'll be right back to where we were in the 60s. That's normally what happens history. This counterfeit form of spirituality, man-centered at its core rather than God-centered. The whole thing represented a brand new challenge to these people that wanted to be faithful to the Scripture and therefore authentically relate to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And that challenge is still there for us today. Now, friends, the character and the importance of what Paul had to say to these Corinthians was actually vital to their very survival. For us, in these latter days, it is epoch-making. What appeared to the unsuspecting churchgoer as something new out there on the horizon was actually not really new at all. It wasn't new in Paul's day, and it certainly wasn't new, really, in the 20th century. Alternate forms of spirituality were common in the first century, and it was against them that much of what's contained in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is directed. Now, the apostle's burden is to show that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not primarily, exclusively, or even perhaps a little bit, identified with a tingle down the spine, sensuous enthusiasm, and ecstasy, or any other type of human ingenuity. It would be recognized instead by the place that would be given to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I want to focus our attention this morning on just the opening paragraph of Paul's extended answer to these questions, actually this one all-important question that the Corinthians addressed to him on spiritual giftedness. It specifies the thought contained in the title, if you're looking at your outline. I want to preach to you this morning on opening thoughts on the uniqueness of genuine, I wish I'd put the word genuine or true, spiritual gifts in our title, but I'll let you insert that in there. All right, look with me, please, at verse 1, where we have our opening statement. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. All right, so we're going to divide our text this morning, which is the first three verses, into one point for each verse. I think it does break down that way very naturally. And so point number one this morning is the topic, the major overriding topic of apostolic concern. And that would be this matter of spiritual gifts. Now, as I've already kind of indirectly alluded to, that word spiritual means many different things to many different people. You find Hollywood stars using that word. You find everybody anybody that can speak has made that a buzzword in their own vocabulary. But within the realm of normalcy, I suppose, to the majority, that word spiritual probably carries the connotation of something sacred or ecclesiastical. That would be in contrast to what is purely secular. There's secular and there's spiritual. I think most people think that way. So to most end, the word describes a plane of living that should be higher than what's normally and usually experienced on a day-to-day basis, because it points to something religious by nature. Now, friends, in general, the same was true of the first century Corinthian believers, who undoubtedly saw something desirable in the spiritual side of life. They were actually raised that way. Otherwise, Paul would not have devoted such extensive sections of this all-important epistle to correcting their frequent misunderstandings about spiritual things. In fact, back in chapter 2, he actually addressed that issue with them. He says, you know, for example, in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, you know, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard the things that God has awaiting those that love him. And then in verse 10 there, he says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For, now here's real spirituality, for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then as you begin the discussion in chapter 3, he excoriates them because of their lack of spirituality. He says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now that was particularly true when it came down to a discussion on the various endowments that had been supernaturally given to these Christians by no one less than the Holy Spirit himself. That which was introduced in a general way back in chapter 2 and the onset of chapter 3, is now going to be enlarged upon. At any rate, you can see from the first few words that Paul has obviously come to a new topic, and that is introduced by the phrase, now concerning. See that? Now concerning. Now, friends, a pattern has emerged, and I'll say more about the pattern in just a little bit. But Paul's going to stick to this pattern. Back in chapter 11 and verse 2, the apostle there had begun his instructions about proper conduct in public meetings that the Corinthian church would engage in. And now he's including this supernatural giftedness that would accompany the activity in those same public assemblies. In fact, these people had become so acutely aware of their deficiencies that they actually resorted to the drastic measure of sending three of their best representatives to the apostle begging for help. In fact, we actually know three of their names. These are actual members of the first church at Corinth. According to chapter 16, they are listed as Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. These three men carried the original letter to the apostle himself, containing this very question. What do we do about these spiritual gifts in the chaos that's erupted? And so you have, therefore, this new topic, now concerning, or what you have is some equivalent expression that's employed again as a key, all right? And basically when you see that, now concerning, all right, here comes the answer to yet another one of your questions that I found in your letter, you see. And you have this phrase, now concerning chapter 7, verse 1, 7:25, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 2, here in our text, chapter 12, verse 1, and then you'll see it again in 16 and verse 1. And it's a little device, the peri-dei. The little day is a kind of an eye. It's a It's a unit to draw your attention to a new topic is coming. Now, within the whole, I don't want to get too technical, although sometimes I can't help it. There's many different ways to look at this new topic. For example, many see it as adversative. In other words, there should be, depending on the on your understanding of the very last phraseology of the end of chapter 11, you should understand it as a kind of a but statement, you see, in the clause. In other words, what's being introduced now in chapter 12 is a contrast to the final statement in chapter 11. Notice it says there, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." All right? But. So the sense would be then, there's nothing pressing about setting the rest in order. In fact, I'll do that when I get there, but there's one more matter that can't wait until then. And so that would be the idea then. Now that could possibly be the case because you'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 11, he says, first of all, and now you have the marker, the peri de, that marks a second member in the series of items relating to worship. So the context doesn't deny that that's a possibility. But spiritual gifts was a major new topic. And now the peri de was the formula that was used to accomplish that traditional introduction of new material. Plus, the primary function of chapters 12, 13, and 14 was not to insert something that Paul had initially intended to wait until later. That would seem to be self-defeating. It's a minor point, but I'm just trying to show you the subtlety of the nuances of how to understand a text. At any rate, we can only imagine how that original letter must have been worded. You can use your imagination. I mean, the issue was in the letter. Now, Paul, as you know, we have many richly gifted people in this church here at Corinth. And the problem that we're having is that every single one of them wants to participate in every single service, especially in the realm of tongue speaking. And because of this, there is great confusion that reigns among us every single time we get together. We need your help. How do we resolve this problem? That was probably what was in that letter. Well, under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul launches now this extended treatment of the issue. Three long chapters to spiritual gifts. It's as if he's saying, you know, men, I appreciate your letter, but there's no quick answer to this thing. The solution entails having a proper and a very broad understanding of this whole discipline, this whole topic of spiritual giftedness. And actually, the thing that makes this all the more fascinating is what Paul doesn't immediately let on about what he's actually talking about. In other words, is he talking about spiritual people or spiritual giftedness, or just is he just introducing what is true or genuine spirituality to begin with? Say, how do you know that? Well, notice in your Bible, friends, that the word gifts is in italics, right? That means it's not in the original. It is not in the Textus Receptus. The word actually is just pneumatikon. It is the word spirituals. It's the plural word for the word spiritual. All right, so it reads literally in the original. It reads, now concerning spirituals. Not only that, but it could be either masculine or neuter, which makes it all the more difficult to try to place it. This is the very same word that Paul used previously back in chapter 2 and verse 15, and back in chapter 3, verse 1, when he said, I can't speak to you as unto pneumatikos, as unto spiritual people. So it was used there, back in chapter 2, to describe people, all right, though the Corinthians were carnal. So this is not the normal word for gifts, all right? The normal word for gifts is charismata, which actually does appear in chapter 4. But here you have an introductory statement. Now, he doesn't make them wait long, though, because the subject, I think, becomes obvious in the very next section. One way to discover what a thing, what's actually going on, is to see what the context is. And the immediate context in verses 4 through 11, I think, gives us the major clue as to why the word gifts was inserted into our text correctly and accurately. Paul was dealing with their gifts, not like back in chapter 2 when he was dealing with their spiritual sensitivity or lack of such, all right, a quality that they absolutely did lack. They possessed and they exercised spiritual gifts, even though they were not, at least at that moment, in any kind of state of genuine spirituality. Most of them were lacking an intimate fellowship with the Spirit of God, even though they were indwelt. The majority of them were. Now, thankfully, the possession, friends, of a spiritual gift is not tied to a prerequisite of a spiritual qualification. We're going to see later on that those gifts are distributed sovereignly by the will of God alone, as he pleases, and it's not based on anything in us. It's tied to the sovereign will of God. At any rate, the discussion here is not on the Corinthians' need to become spiritual people, not like it was back in chapters 2 and 3. So this word now concerning spirituals, all right, that's one of five ways that Paul is designating the kind of activity of spiritual giftedness. All right, the other four are, you'll see, if you'll glance with your eye with me, at verse 4 you'll see the word gifts. That's the actual real word for gifts. And then verse 5, administrations. And then verse 6, operations. And then verse 7, manifestation. So you have five different words to describe the same thing, namely spiritual gifts. Now the one in this text, which also is used in chapter 14, verse 1, emphasizes the part of the Holy Spirit in the functioning of the gifts. Any ministry or operation finding its source in the third person of the Godhead would have to have been supernatural in nature. It goes way beyond anything that mere human power can produce. It exceeds whatever potential a non-Christian has, since no unbeliever is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, by proxy of their lostness, is unqualified to even possess a spiritual gift. So Paul wants these people keenly aware of these things. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. In fact, you'll notice there in that second part of the verse that willful ignorance is absolutely apostolically prohibited. Now, what does he mean by that? The church, friends, was not ignorant that spiritual gifts existed. They were very, very well aware of it. They weren't ignorant that they had been distributed and that they were actually in operation among them. They all knew it. They were ignorant of what their purpose was and how they were to be regulated and how they were to be exercised. And that's why this is not the only discussion on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Do you know where the other sections of the New Testament give lists of spiritual gifts? You ought to have a mental note about that. The other sections of the New Testament that list spiritual gifts is Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. You have another list in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. And then you have another list in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. But these three chapters here, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, are by far the most extended discussion on this topic of spiritual giftedness. The second half of verse 1 is actually another common Pauline idiom. Paul was big with this. I mean, he used idioms a lot for things that he wanted to superemphasize. For example, over in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he says to that group in chapter 4, verse 13 there, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." And if you're familiar with that context, he doesn't want them to be ignorant about the rapture. All right, he wants them to know, be very well versed about that. Another place where Paul uses this very same idiom is in Romans 11 and verse 25 concerning the restoration of Israel. He says there, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." What mystery? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And the sense of urgency, friends, about this apostolic desire that the people that he's led to the Lord and that he serves should not be ignorant was no less acute regarding spiritual gifts. In fact, that may have been number one on his list. The urgency may have been greater because the church cannot possibly function. It cannot possibly operate within the realm of any kind of organized activity or maturity without spiritual gifts. And so, ignoring them, neglecting them, overemphasizing certain ones or the wrong ones, confusing them with counterfeits, listen, those things should not be named among them. They had to have a knowledge of these things. And if there was ignorance, it had to end. Just like if there's ignorance in this room this morning, it needs to end, not just for your sake, but for the Lord's also. So, the first point, the opening statement in the very first verse has to do with the major topic at hand. The major topic at hand is not spiritual people. We are saying that it is spiritual gifts. We're saying what the text says. Secondly, you're looking now at in verse 2, the temptation to which many of these people were naturally prone because of their cultural situation. And that would be the tendency to confuse current manifestations among them as a church that had legitimate divine origin with past experiences that Paul equates with demonic deception. A huge problem that afflicted our country in the last 75 years in a very large, huge way. Now, it is legitimate to ask the question, what is the big deal about all this? Why the need for such detailed instruction on this matter? I mean, granted, they had asked for some advice. All right, we understand. Paul got a letter. But the apostle is going to go way beyond what they had originally asked of him. He's signaling this one out for major emphasis. He must have a deeper reason for going into that kind of detail. Well, verse 2 states specifically what all the fuss is about. Why such great urgency was attaching itself to this matter. You see, friends, back in the first century, the Corinthian tendency was to equate unusual phenomena, which was a normal occurrence in their everyday life, but to equate an unusual phenomena accompanying these gifts with similar experiences that they had before they were saved. It kind of looked like the same thing. And that raised an alarming possibility, since nothing can be more unworthy than to attribute heathen activities to the Holy Spirit. It's really the quote-unquote unpardonable sin all over again. All right, so what we have here in verse 2, first of all, is a vivid apostolic reminder about the true condition of an unsaved person. And he actually points to them. This is what you were prior to your confession and profession of faith in Christ. Notice verse 2. "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led." Now notice twice you have the verbiage, carried away, they were carried away, and they were led. Two passive statements, all right? Almost like helpless victims, playing the part of the proverbial pig with a ring in its nose, being pulled by its owner to the slaughter. And Paul reminds them that in their pagan past, they had been utterly dominated by the spiritual unseen forces of evil. And they were. In fact, you see the word Gentiles there in verse 2. The appropriate synonym for Gentile was pagan. The ethnoi were pagans. All of them. In fact, it was virtually unheard of to have one without the other. If you play word association, the first thought that comes to your mind when you hear the word Gentile is paganism. And consequently then, they were completely gullible to all of the mountains of idolatry that so characterized the world at that time. And so notice the picture. Try to get the picture in your mind of how, like prisoners being bound and led to their own executions, they were carried away by these idols, which was more than just some inanimate object. The idol was bad enough, but there was a lot more to it than what met the eye. That idol exercised a positive control over its victims, and it did so by means of the demonic world, demons that were intricately bound up to the idol. There was a supernatural, real force in idolatry. And the influence didn't come from the idol itself, because notice he says the idol was dumb, just like we read in our scripture reading this morning. They have mouths, but they don't speak. In fact, the imagery, I think, that Paul is referring to either comes from Psalm 115 or probably more likely from Habakkuk 2 and verse 18, where God asked these people the question, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image calls it a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. There is no breath in the midst of it. So unconsciously, these people were born, they lived, they grew up in their homes, and they went about society deceived through a world rampant with evil spirits, led about into every conceivable form of superstition and blind impulse. And so you have this reminder of what it's like, what it was like for them to be lost as Gentiles. And then secondly, he points out to them how the ungodly man is led away to worship what essentially becomes a non-deity. You talk about the ultimate fruitlessness, hopelessness. And by the way, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I want you to know that every single person walking terra firma is worshiping something. There's no neutrality. You're either worshiping yourself, you're worshiping something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're worshiping the Son of God. Those are your options. In the case of the Corinthian people, they had been led away to idolatry. They were enslaved to it, just like you and I were slaves to sin. And so the picture is of a man being caught. He's arrested by the authorities. He's immediately shackled and dragged away, and he has no clear alternative option. Hopeless, helpless. And so this is the depiction in verse 2 of the lost man, depicted not as being intelligent, but rather as a stupid, helpless victim, clueless, who just doesn't even know any better. The proverbial pig with the ring in his nose being led to the slaughter. You know, somebody says in an unguarded moment, I would become a Christian, but I really don't want to give up my freedom. That's the whole problem. You absolutely are not free. You are a prisoner of your own device, ultimately carried away to some dumb, non-existent deity, and the thing that you worship cannot even communicate with you. All lost people, beloved, are slaves. Slaves to sin. And they do not even know it. You didn't know it, and I didn't know it. I thought I was having a good time, and I was free as a bird. That was an absolute lie. I was a slave to my own lusts and my own degenerate ways. That is the plight of every man without Christ. In fact, all those men that die without the Lord and live their all the rest of their born days without him, they never learn what true freedom is. They never experience the real dignity that goes with being a son of God. And this bondage is so powerful that even after a man gets saved, the vestiges of his sin nature remains. And some aspects of the unrestrained control that that demonic world had over its victim previously sometimes lingers on. And that was absolutely the case in the Corinthian church, that some had on occasion confused demonic leading in their lives with the Holy Spirit and what was going on in a worship service just like the one you're sitting in right now. Friends, I wish I had the vocabulary to describe to all of us this morning what a deplorable state of affairs this actually was. I mean, you can understand why Paul very likely was very upset. Why I am sensing the urgency of the matter in his introduction of this new topic. They were relatively young in the Lord. And still, the capricious will of these satanic emissaries was being allowed to govern their thinking, govern their activities, as though they were somehow still helpless prisoners, being led further and further and further away from the truth, even though they had made professions of faith in Christ. And Paul says once and for all that the leading of that kind of an ungodly agency has got to be distinguished from being led in the paths of righteousness by the Holy Spirit. Discernment is one of the most valuable things that any Christian can possibly possess. See, friends, Corinth was teeming with temples. And consequently, it was also teeming with pagan priests that served in these temples. They roamed these various edifices all throughout the city. And they would frequently, very frequently, speak great ecstatic words in their supposed state of trance-like meditation. This is what went on in Corinth all the time, every day. And it was all very impressive. These guys were trained on how to do this. Very convincing, except for one thing. Behind all of it was the power and influence of things demonic. Very critically serious matter, to be utterly unable to distinguish between the usual and the unusual, between the demonic and the divine, between the things of God and the things of the devil. And there was already, in the infancy of this church, there was intrusion, corruption, chaos, because they had absolutely no discernment. So, the apostle is indirectly telling them that truly spiritual people are not marked as those who are so easily, look at the text, carried away. That is a sign of babyhood. By the way, that's what characterized you and I. Carried away by nothing of any eternal value. That's what we were before Christ. All of us were sitting ducks, maybe not to the degree that these were because it was so ingrained in their society. But we were all sitting ducks for any kind of ecstatic kinds of activity in our former life, our former religion. And now these people were bringing that garbage into God's house. And many times the service just got out of control. People were out of control. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Decades ago, you had the Kansas City revivals, that's what they called it, where people were falling on the ground and barking like dogs and, you know, doing all this wicked, stupid stuff. There's nothing new under the sun. Listen very carefully. Being out of control is never the proper use of a genuine spiritual gift. Never. It wasn't in the first century, and it's not today either. If somebody tells me I was slain in the spirit, I remember somebody did tell me that once. I got slain in the spirit. I said, yeah, you got slain all right, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit that slew you. I say to you, the reason that most of the phenomenon, things catch on like fire. It was just cool. It was the cool thing to do. That's all. Well, in light of ignorance about the subject and then the absolute subsequent confusion and their abysmal failure to distinguish the Holy Spirit's activity from the devil's activity and demonic leadings, Paul now is going to present them with a suitable test that they can apply to any utterance in order to make a proper distinction between two leadings. All right? And it's a very simple test. I mean, it would make the source of the statement immediately obvious as to whether the thing originated with the Holy Spirit or with one of the devil's boys. I pray that you can agree with me about this, about the absolute necessity of this, to be able to tell the difference between things counterfeit spiritual gifts, and that which is real. And that the counterfeit should not be adhered to any longer. All right, that brings us finally this morning now to the third point. We looked at the topic, spiritual gifts. We've looked at the temptation, which was to confuse that which was from God with the devil, which was from the devil. Now, thirdly is the test that the apostle lays out before them. All right, and the test would have to do with distinguishing between counterfeit and genuine spiritual gifts. Look at the verse. Verse 3 says, wherefore, all right, he's coming to a conclusion already about his introductory material. Wherefore, I give you to understand, in other words, I'm throwing this test out to you, that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, what's going on there? I mean, you read these first three verses, and it kind of looks like a jambalaya, doesn't it? I mean, what's he talking about here? Well, to clarify this crucial matter, you have what Paul does in verse 3 is he gives them a twofold criteria in order to help them discern between heathen and Christian phenomena. All right, now, what he does is he says something negatively. All right, do you see it? No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. That's a negative statement. Then, in the next part of the verse, he states it positively. And that no man can say positively that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. All right, so let's look at that first aspect of the test, which is negative. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Now, the million-dollar question, and I was amazed. I was absolutely amazed. People that have studied this with unbelievable determination, trying to reconstruct what actually happened in the worship service. And therein it lies, if there's a problem for us in our interpretation, that's it. Because it would be fairly important to figure out what was actually going on in these worship services. I was reading Robert Thomas, tremendous expositor. He listed 10 opinions that historically have come down, and it's too tedious for us to go through at this time. So I'm not going to do it. But this is no small issue, trying to determine what actually happened in these services. Well, let's just take what might be a common sense suggestion. I think that's the best that we can do. So here it goes. Apparently, somebody, or maybe more than one, would stand up, supposedly manifesting the gift of tongues, and while they were doing that, they were using words that sound alike, but they were twisting to make a negative statement about Christ. And for example, someone would stand up and say, Jesus, be accursed. Jesus is actually, you see the word cursed there? Accursed. That's the word anathema. Somebody would stand up, say, I have the gift of tongues. Jesus is anathema. Now, Do you have a hard time believing that? I do. I mean, if somebody did that in here, I can look at a couple of guys right now that would help me bodily throw them out of the building. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? But the fact remains that it happened. If somebody stood up here right now and said, Pastor, I have the gift of prophecy, and I would like to speak. Jesus is accursed. He's anathema. Is there anybody here, even if you're not saved, would you think that that was of the Holy Spirit? I think obviously not. But back in the first century, there was so much of this going on. This ecstasy, this ecstatic utterances in public places, that they had to think about it. The Corinthians did, because their entire existence was based on experience, friends. Do you understand the difference between experience and content? There's a big difference. There's a big difference between a life that is based on my feelings versus a life of substance. I mean, if it was strange, if it was ecstatic, if it was unusual, then they just automatically figured out it must have been of God, because that's their new setting. You know, I mean, we're taken from the world and we're bringing it into the church, and here we go. Now, there was no videotape replay of their services, all right? Their services didn't show on TBN, so we have no idea what actually went on. But I don't think it'd be too hard, really, to reconstruct the scene based on the information that we do have. And what would happen is everybody would be doing something at the same time. Chaos. So imagine it. You know, we got both sides of the aisles filled here today, all right? On one side, somebody would be singing. Another one would be engaged in some kind of ecstatic speech. Somebody else would be prophesying, while the guy on the other side of the aisle would be shouting out some word of wisdom. And meanwhile, in the midst of all that, somebody stands up and says, Jesus is anathema. And the thing that made it all the worse was that it was probably a professing Christian that was making this outrageous statement. I mean, how else would anybody ever have believed that it was from the Holy Spirit? I mean, they simply did not have enough experience. It's too early in the game for them. All right, they didn't have the sense to discern correctly, so they just figured, you know, I better be safe than sorry. It must be from God. They didn't understand that just because it happened in church from someone that claimed to be saved, that didn't make it legitimate. At any rate, this imposter was getting away with making a mockery of the things of God right in the middle of a worship service. Imagine that happened right now. Now, friends, this may shock and amaze you, but the devil goes to church more than most Christians do. And don't look at me like I'm crazy, because that's true. In fact, for some of you, the devil goes to church more than you do. The devil loves to go to church. And that's why we're so particular about membership here. We insist that you have a legitimate, real testimony. And that not only that you can do that with your lip, but that it actually shows in your life. And while the devil is in church, the sharpest tool in his bag of tricks is the promotion of strong, baseless emotion, because people love to be emotional. It's a very powerful tool. And so there's a word that sounds just like anathema, and it could have gone either way, you know. It's really a very fascinating thing. We don't have time to get into all the logistics of it, but a lot of people took it the wrong way. In fact, the way that this guy probably intended it, in his gift of tongues. In fact, anathema is a Greek word, okay? But the Jews who were living now in a Greek society there in Corinth, they adopted that word. It became a major part of the vocabulary, And they took it to mean, the word in and of itself means devoted to destruction. If something is anathema, it's devoted to destruction. But this became, in the city of Corinth and in other cities where Jews were living that were Gentile cities, it became, anathema became the strongest word that a Jew could speak for condemnation. All right? If something was condemned or condemnable, this is the word the Jew would use. So it would be just like one of us saying, somebody stood up and said, I have the gift of tongues, right here, right now. Jesus be damned. Now, why would anybody make a statement like that? Well, out in the world, the Jews were saying that regularly. The lost Jews were. Because they knew some of them knew the Bible, even though they didn't possess their own copy of a Deuteronomy scroll. Maybe not. But from a child, they grew up singing the scriptures, learning the scriptures, and they knew what would eventually become Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is anyone that hangeth on a tree. You see. Now that's Peter's version of it, but it says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. So you take him down off the tree. Why? So that the land not be defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So here's the typical Jew. You got all kinds of lost Jews running around Corinth and all over the known world, by the way. And the Jews are saying, how can you claim this Jesus as your Messiah when he incurred in full daylight the curse of Deuteronomy? We do not accept the cursed Messiah. Which, by the way, beloved, was probably the very thing that the Apostle Paul, or maybe I should say Saul of Tarsus, said when he hunted Christians down, and it says he forced them to blaspheme. Acts 26:11. He probably made them say the very thing that this clown got up in the Corinthian church and yelled out, claiming to have the gift of tongues. All right, so this unsaved Gentile attends church and he claims to be saved and he's in the flow of things. He's going to make an ecstatic utterance, undoubtedly accompanied with out of control emotionalism. He curses Christ and everyone lets the strongest word of condemnation that could have possibly been delivered against another stand as something from the Holy Spirit. Amazing. You say, really? What else could it be? Paul is addressing an actual issue. He's probably summarizing something that was in this original letter that they sent him. And the thing that makes it a little bit more believable is that already incipient Gnosticism was a factor in the Corinthian church, which promoted a non-loyalty to Christ. You had the inroads of this thing already creeping in, which would become full-blown Gnosticism later on. At least some of these were buying into this Gnostic heresy that separated the divine from the human Jesus. I mean, either he was nothing more than an accursed criminal or some kind of a phantom. And that's why at the end of the epistle, Paul turns the tables on that crowd. If you look over at chapter 16, verse 22, he says, listen, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Let him be accursed. Come quickly, Lord. Probably there, it's not stated, but that's probably a correction of the tongue speaking that should have went on. But this is probably why they were having such a hard time with the resurrection of the dead. They thought that Jesus was some kind of a dichotomous person. I mean, if he's only human or if he's just some kind of a phantom, that he's going to have a hard time. A ghost will have a hard time being resurrected out of a grave. And so that heretical thinking was destroying not only the factuality of the resurrection, but also of the significance of Christ's death. That's why Paul has to say in chapter 15, verse 14, he says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." All right, so we're looking at the negative aspect of testing utterances. Ultimately, it has to do with doctrinal conformity. I have to be a person of doctrine. I can't just be a flighty, fly-by-night, emotionalist, ethereal, feeling-oriented guy. I can't be that. I have to have some substance about me, and the substance has to do with genuine, correct theology. I mean, for sure, the test involved other elements, but Paul wants them to know that no spiritual gift can possibly result in a statement that was contrary to truth. So, if in a negative way, no man speaking by the Holy Spirit can possibly pronounce a curse on Christ, okay, that can't be done, then the second aspect is a positive thing. The second aspect of the test is positively stated. Notice, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. All right, so now this second positive step, it involves a full confession of the Lordship of Christ along with a full and unwavering allegiance to him. All right, so any time that any man makes this acknowledgement with conviction, then that would constitute a cry of adoration and really an act of worship on that man's part. Now, beloved, we're not going to play the naive game here. I mean, I know very full well, I've seen it for years now. A skeptic can absolutely mouth words in a meaningless and mocking way. Friends, I can pay a guy $10 to say Jesus is Lord. Right? I can. But what would that prove, since it's not empty words that constitute this test? Right? It's the ability to make the statement in sincerity with a life that backs up that sincerity. Jesus is the Lord. And say it with the deepest conviction, demonstrating the genuineness of the spiritual gift behind the utterance. And still yet, it goes even deeper than measuring genuine devotion, because the Hare Krishnas there, they're devoted to their thing. I mean, I don't know many Christians that wake up 4:30 in the morning and take a freezing cold shower so that they can be more alert to pray to Krishna, you see. But in light of the doctrinal conformity that had to be there with the negative side of the test, then something doctrinal is also at stake in the positive side of the test. All right? Nobody can say Jesus is anathema by the Spirit of God. That's negative. But positively, neither can anybody say Jesus is kurios, except by the Holy Spirit. And that's the word for up for discussion here. Kurios is essentially the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew tetragrammaton. The four-lettered word that spells Jehovah. The word for which when a scribe, before they wrote the word down with a quill, would go and take a bath. This word Lord is the New Testament counterpart to that. That means that the test of verse 3 is primarily theological in nature. All right, beloved, you've been very patient. I know this is tedious. It's going to stay tedious because that's the nature of this text. But if anybody is ministering a gift, what does it say about Christ? You see, especially if you were in the first century and you were still ministering the temporary sign gifts. Well, what did it say about Jesus? Would it agree with apostolic doctrine? And today, I mean, people claim to be speaking in tongues today. Does it agree with the scripture? Because it'll never contradict it. Now listen, this whole discussion of spiritual gifts is very, very important. There should never be mass ignorance about spiritual gifts. And the main reason, if no other reason, is because the devil has been busy counterfeiting spiritual gifts for 2,000 years now. I mean, if they're that much of a problem to the devil, they must be important. Friends, this is so important, honestly. Do people counterfeit things that are not valuable? They don't. You only counterfeit something that's really valuable, or at least perceived to be valuable. And that's why there's been so much distortion and misunderstanding in this realm. If spiritual gifts are that important, then we better find out how to use them, and then we better find out which ones are even still in existence. Because that's very, very critical. Are you saved this morning? If you are, God has given you at least one spiritual gift that he expects you to use to the edification of his body in a local assembly. He expects that of you. You will not be able to meet him at the judgment seat of Christ and give any legitimate reason or excuse why you refused to do that. There will be no excuse. None. God inaugurated these things for the edification of his body and for his ultimate glory. And so it behooves all of us, me right in front, that we do these things decently and in order, and that we use a huge amount of discernment as to what does and does not take place in the confines of God's house. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. We pray that you would cement these words to our minds, Lord. Lord, we don't have the kind of problems that existed in the 60s and the 70s with this kind of phenomenon that was so counterfeit. But Lord, we pray that that we would be able to discern the things of God and bring glory to you in doing that. We pray that that would bring you pleasure to see that your children cared enough to find out what the deal actually was. We pray that all of us here this morning would be representative of that notion. And that, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that is not saved, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Help them to understand that they cannot save themselves. There's no such thing. There is no merit system by which we can build up any points to convince you that we're worthy for heaven. Help us to believe in the grace and mercy of God and to throw everything that we have on that fact that Jesus paid my penalty for me in my room and in my stead, and that he lives today to make intercession for me. It's in his great name we pray. Amen.